And we'll look to the Lord in prayer and then open the Word and consider again some Scripture, the overall viewpoint of worship as God sees it. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness to us. So obvious, so frequent. What a blessing You are. What great blessings and benefits You pour out upon us. We are grateful people, as we ought. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessing of Your presence. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for Your Word preserved. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the great potential that through the operation of the Spirit of God, we may grow as children of God and hearts may be changed and redirected through that mighty power of the gracious Spirit. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, now that You will secure our attention and in our obedience, we love You. And we revel in what Christ has done at the cross for us. We look forward to this day, for we know, dear Heavenly Father, that without any blushing or apology, that today Jesus may return. And our prayer is, as we begin, that that would happen, even today. We ask it in His name. With thanksgiving, amen. Romans 12, verse 1. Remind you from the last Sunday school hour. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we think or consider the subject of worship, we want to keep emphasizing and re-emphasizing the nature of worship as it regards sacrifice. With worship, there is sacrifice. In the Old Testament economy, very clearly put forth, and then by way of application, here in Romans 12, verse 1, as an example, sacrifice and service, once again, worship. Now, in Isaiah, and the 43rd chapter, I would simply direct you to verse 22, and I want you to catch in this portion of Scripture the significance of the weariness of God when we do not worship in spirit and truth, when we do not. In Isaiah 43, of course, he says, "This people have I formed for myself." And so before I go any further, let me just say to you that worship for the believer finds its primary incentive in the truth and the conviction held that He is our Creator. Our Creator. The Creator God is the Redeemer. And you will find it over and over in the Old Testament, many places in the New Testament, where there's always that close connection between worship with the acknowledgement of God as Creator. And so here, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Then verse 22. Through the prophet, he begins to chide the people of Israel. He says, "But thou hast not called upon me." There you see is an element of worship. To call upon God is an integral part of worship. "So, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." When I read that, I thought again of that great and final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where you will find the same sentiment there, where it appears that though there were a worshiping people in the book of Malachi, they were weary of it. They grew weary of worship. They didn't cease to worship. They didn't stop, but they did not worship in spirit. They absent the Spirit in worship, even though there was a semblance of truth, and that aside, their sacrifices that they were bringing were not up to standard. Yet they continued the outward form of worship. Now he says, verse 23, "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, sacrifice. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices." Do you understand, again, sacrifice is not simply an end in itself, or it's not an act that's committed that's divorced from forethought on the part of God. So here in the Old Testament, he says, he connects honor with the bringing of sacrifices. And if you remember what we read in Romans 12, verse 1, that there must be a presentation of a sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And in that, that sacrifice is honored. The very act of your presenting yourself to God is honoring Him. Your being here for worship is honoring Him because you are presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. You honor God. Now, it's not because the honor does not have anything to do with who you are so much, because you and I would acknowledge together that Christ is all and we are nothing at all. And yet, the Lord has a right to us by divine creation and again by redemption. And when His children willingly and voluntarily surrender themselves and surrender their heart, He is honored in that. That's part and parcel of what the prophet here says, showing forth His praise. Because that's an evidence. That's really an evidence of a supernatural work done in the heart of the individual. And that's what brings glory to God. That's what brings praise to Him. He says, "I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins." And he says, Isaiah goes on to say, "Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Now, that word wearied is a word that literally means to gasp, to be exasperated. And so when worship, when honoring, when the presentation to honor God is not made, it wearies Him. It wearies Him. And the prophet is expressing his kindred spirit with the author of Scripture. Now, the activity of wearying God is all the more incredible when you see what's accomplished in verse 25. Thank God for verse 25 and every cross-reference that comes back to it. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. Not for your sake did He do it, but for His sake. And will not remember thy sins. Aren't you glad for God's voluntary amnesia? Now that the acknowledgement of that fact in verse 25, I'm sure, with you as it does with me, stirs up great appreciation and gratitude and thanksgiving. And I think the degree of our gratitude rises or falls on our grasp of the heinousness of our transgressions. In the New Testament, it is said that to whom little is forgiven, by the person's own estimation, there is the implication there that there's not a lot of devotion that comes with that. But where there is a sense of great transgression, and you know it, I know it, and here you read that God blotted it out. Matter of fact, more than blotted it out, took it away. That ought to incite in your heart and mind great appreciation and gratitude, and thus form a foundation for worship. Worship. Imagine that. The Creator sets in motion a plan of redemption that is typified in the Old Testament blood sacrifices of the animal, which sacrifices, according to the book of Hebrews, are done away with in Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but they're entered in one, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life once and for all, forever removed your sins. Now there is right there, if a person was struggling to find reason or rationale for personal worship or corporate worship, it's right there. It's right there. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Matter of fact, over in the next chapter, verse 22, great companion verse with this. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee, through the prophet has said. Worship. Now, go back again as we do a little reviewing. Back to Deuteronomy 26 once more. Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. And I look at that 10th verse, and again I will point out to you that what you read in verse 10 springs from gratitude that would be evident in the words of verses 5 through 9. In 26:10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land. The first fruits, very important. The first fruits, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Now, think about this. The logic in the presentation of the offering owes itself to an acknowledgement of its source. Translate that to the New Testament concept of worship. I want to give the Lord the first fruits of me, the best of me, the first pickings off the vine, so to speak. And in doing that, I acknowledge that all that I have and all that I am and all that I can possibly do, I owe to Him. I owe to Him. Moses says, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Now, if you go back over through the fifth verse here, in regard to the harvest offerings about which this chapter speaks, after the presentation is made and the priest has the basket of fruits in hand, according to verse 4, so the offering's been made. Here's the declaration in verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God. Now, before we unwrap that, think about why, or what's the significance of bringing my gift, giving it to the priest, and then, before I depart, making this declaration. Think about the significance of that. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us. Now, again, this is historically going back to the time of the Exodus. And that's always a point that the one who's been delivered ought to remember was their point of Exodus. Does it still not thrill your heart when you think back to the time that you had your Exodus, when God redeemed you, when you knew beyond a shadow of doubt that the jig was up and you were lost in your sin without any hope? And then came a mighty flood of God's grace and just overwhelmed you. Doesn't it still thrill your heart to think back to that time? You may not be able to specify on the clock or the calendar, but you know just as soon as you sit here that it happened once upon a time, and you remember that, and you remember when night turned to day, you remember when death turned to life, and you now know that your life is altogether different than what it was, and it will never be what it was before because of the grace of God. He says here in this reference, the Egyptians' evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice. The Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. Is it not a comforting thing for you to know that wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you find yourself on any given day, that God sees you and He hears your pleading and your petitions? Is that not a comfort to you? The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And He hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, verse 10 kicks in. I have brought the first fruits of the land. What land is he talking about? The land that God gave him. And the first fruits that came out of that land. And he acknowledges that God gave him that. And he returns a portion of that. The first fruits of it. And then thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. So there is that emphasis on gratefulness as an element of worship. Gratefulness with a reasoned grasp of the grace of God toward you. Toward you. And it behooves us to be reminded of that often. Now, that's one of the means by which we facilitate that remembrance, of course, is the Lord's table. Whenever that ordinance is cared for in this local church, that's an occasion for us to remember our deliverance and the means by which the Lord obtained your soul. Now, there's also this in 2 Kings 17:36. Second Kings 17. And again, there is this element of gratefulness in it. Verse 36, 2 Kings 17. And link again worship with sacrifice, which is an outworking of a grateful heart. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear, and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice. Three things there. Components of worship. The fear of God. The fear of God. Worship and sacrifice. Fear, worship, sacrifice. Now, there's another reference that I want to see, and here's where we will begin with new today. In 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Great chapter. And again, weave into the whole chapter thanksgiving, because that's what it amounts to. David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. But rather than go through it it's in its entirety, I just point out to you this 29th verse where it says, "Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." then says, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Think about that now. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. There's the offering. There is the presentation. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of holiness. So there's worship. Now, when we think about worship, I want you to think about this matter of the picture. And I think we talked about this just a little bit last week, about the essential word worship means to bow down. To bow down. To pay homage to somebody. To pay homage to someone. And it is to, in a more vivid way, literally prostrate oneself before the superior. Now, when I think about that ancient Eastern culture, I'm not sure that contemporaries really are able to grasp the significance of that. To prostrate oneself in homage to someone because you fear and adore and out of a grateful heart want to honor that individual. Now think about the alternative to that. Think about coming into the presence of God and meeting Him straight up. Think about meeting someone who is your superior to that degree, and you basically do not demonstrate an outward humility of the soul. Think about that. Think about entering into the very presence of God, and rather than coming with downcast eyes, not because that some religious ceremony requires it, not because it's something you learned in a textbook about worship, but because you sense that you are in the presence of a being so far beyond your comprehension that you have downcast eyes and you sheepishly enter that being's presence. Versus striding in confidently, looking that person eyeball to eyeball, extending your hand like you're doing that person a big favor by shaking hands. You say, well, in our culture, that's just customary cordiality. You know, you look somebody in the eye, you're taught to look somebody in the eye, stick your hand out there, and hand of friendship, and greet them. And I understand that. But that's not the kind of demeanor that we who have been redeemed display in the presence of our Creator. Can't possibly. So bring an offering, worship Him, and keep in mind the picture there. Now go to the book of Psalms 95. Psalm 95. Great psalm of worship and praise, the sixth verse. Sixth verse. O come, there's the presentation. Let us worship and bow down. Define bow down in the verse. How do you define bow down in the verse? What's the definition of bow down? In the verse. Let us what? Kneel before the Lord our Maker. Our Maker. Our Creator. Matter of fact, the psalmist, let us sing, verse 1. Make a joyful noise. Let us come. There's the presentation again. With what? Here's your offering. Thanksgiving. Gratefulness. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. The Lord, and the reason the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. There's the Creator God. The sea is His. He made it. That's who we worship. Our Creator, our Redeemer. Our heart and life ought to just ooze a thankful spirit, a grateful heart. In Psalm 99, Psalm 99, exalt ye the Lord, verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool. At His footstool. For He is holy. I may be wrong about this. I don't think so, but I might be. I'll leave the door open for correction. But I'm not aware of any instance in the Old Testament, maybe with one exception, and I'm fuzzy about that one too, where an individual came into the presence of royalty and did not immediately kneel before that person, at least at the footstool. I don't recall anybody ever entering the presence of royalty and just walking up to the person of royalty like they were his equal or her equal. I might be wrong. But the footstool presents an interesting concept. Footstool. What other options would there be to come into His presence and worship at His footstool? Well, other alternatives. Sit down beside Him. Austin, you have a comment. I see it coming out. Okay. Are the feet a prominent feature in worship in the New Testament? For example, look in Luke 10. Luke 10. And the 39th verse. Luke 10 and the 39th verse. Now, while you're looking at that, roll this into your mind's eye. The teaching of John 13 was the subject of feet in John 13, a significant instrument whereby God taught a certain critical component, absolutely essential to worship, called humility. Did He not teach about feet, washing the feet? Where is this person sitting while Jesus is teaching? She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Welcome, my friend. Have a seat anywhere you like. So there's the feet. There's the feet. Prominent feature in worship. Now, think about two words, attitude or altitude, when it comes to worship. Attitude or altitude. And I only use the word altitude because of the prominent feature of the feet in worship. The prominent feature of the feet. Now, why does the psalmist say, back in Psalm 99, that third verse where he says, let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for He is holy. Holiness brings the worshiper to the feet of Christ. That has everything to do with altitude. The holiness of your Creator, the holiness of your Redeemer, as it applies to worship, brings you to the feet of the Redeemer. brings you to the feet of Him. He is holy. Matter of fact, go back to Joshua chapter number 5. Joshua chapter 5. And if you would please look at verse 14. Joshua 5 and verse 14. Now here's Joshua. By no means is he to be considered anything but a man, a military man. Now, you know, a military person has it ingrained in their very being the nature of superiority. The whole concept of military ranking, from the time a person begins a military career to the time they're finished, depending on if it's 2 years, 4 years, or 25 years, there is an awareness of ranking. And always there is due respect shown on the part of an inferior in rank to a superior in rank. Now, where the line crosses between non-commissioned officers and commissioned officers, respect is shown with a customary salute, acknowledging the superiority of the person coming to you. Where non-commissioned officers are concerned, it would depend on whether or not you are directly in the chain of command of the individual. But at all times, there is due respect shown. Here you have Joshua, who is the general. He's the 4-star general bucking for his 5th star. And he meets someone who is his superior. Verse 14. He meets the captain of the Lord of the hosts. Matter of fact, he saw him in verse 13 when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn. With his sword drawn. You ever wonder why the Lord would be presented in this fashion with a sword out of its sheath? A sword in its sheath doesn't present a threat to anybody. It is sort of like the magistrate in Romans chapter 13. He bears not the sword in vain. He has it on him. It's in the holster, the modern-day equivalent of the pistola. He bears not the sword in vain. He has it. He does not walk around, nor is he permitted to simply walk around unless in spiked combat conditions with his weapon at the ready, out of the holster and in the load position. He's not permitted to do that. The local township policeman, when you see him up at the mall or you see him here, he's not walking around with his pistol in his hand as he's walking down the sidewalk. If he did that, he probably would get fired. But here you see the Lord with a sword in his hand. There's a battle about to take place. And this commander doesn't sit on the sideline. As a matter of fact, Joshua acknowledges, he says, art thou for us or for our adversary? I really, is that a question? Do you really want to hear the answer to that one, Joshua? Do you really? I mean, if it comes back, I'm your adversary. Do you really want to reckon with that? Well, he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. Please notice the posture of an inferior to a superior. And here's a 4-star general, comparatively, falling before the presence of one he deems to be his king, the commander-in-chief. Now I say, if Joshua felt compelled to fall on his face before God, who am I in the presence of God? Who are you? He fell on his face to the earth, not out of fear, because look what else it says there. He did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord to his servants? Now there's a great question that issues out of worship. That's really true. You know, worship is not an end in itself, where people gather into a room, large or small, sing lots of hymns or choruses or praises and raise their hands up in the air and go through numerous physical gyrations and the like. Worship as an activity is not an end in itself. Worship is to have an outcome. And it's to be funneled in this direction, where the worshiper comes and with a similar spirit says to the Lord, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Now that's a question that you and I ought to ask every time we come into the presence of God. What do you have to say to me today, Lord? Now, can I ask you this personally? Don't give me a shake of the head or don't give me any indication one way or the other. Did you come today to Sunday school and the worship service that will follow? Did you come with any expectations that God had something for you? Did you come with any expectations? I wonder, in most of our kind of churches, Bible-believing, fundamental, independent, gospel-preaching churches, if there is a level of expectation on a consistent basis throughout the congregation that honors God. Did you come with expectation today? Did God have something for you specifically? Is He not the God of providence? Do you suppose, that where the children are concerned and the Sunday school teachers that have charge over them today, that God had something for those children appointed for this hour on this day? Where you're concerned as you sit here, in our sister churches, do you suppose there was a heightened level of expectation that I'm coining here today because God has providentially directed my teacher or my pastor with a message that I need to hear today, specifically designed for me and mine? Not just a general rant that covers everything and everybody and take what you get and dismiss the rest of it. Matter of fact, you remember when Saul of Tarsus, a learned Pharisee, pedigree after pedigree after pedigree behind his name, on his way to Damascus Road, in his mind doing the will of God, you realize that he had never worshipped God before in truth? But that day he did, because when Christ stopped his progress on the Damascus Road, what was the first thing that old Saul said? "Art thou?" And he says, "What saith my Lord?" What do you want me to do? Not only do you expect to hear from God, but there is then that predetermined willingness on your part to lay yourself out for God. What do you want me to do with what I've heard today, Lord? Now this morning, in the morning message, God has so burdened my heart over a subject. He jerked me right up out of a sleep at 3:00 in the morning today. And he irritated me. God irritated me today. Can I say that? I don't want to be up at 3:00 unless I want to be up at 3:00. So I went back, I got laid back down, laid on my side, pulled the blanket up over and tried to go back to sleep, and I kept looking at that clock. And all of a sudden, the names of people and verses of Scripture poured into my head and my heart that I said, "Okay, 4:00, I quit. Out of bed I go. Into the study. Opened a book." And I thought I had my messages done. But he had more to give. He so burdened my heart with an area of need among the people of God. I don't know how long this will take, but you know, there are a lot of hurting people with trying to escape the reality of life through various means. Escape from reality to illusion, addictions, and choices, and heartache. I started writing down the names when I got in my study. I started name after name after name. And I said, "This is just a small part of what I know to be true. And when I looked at that list, I thought to myself, it impacts families in the church. It impacts my neighbors. And it's a hurting thing. God's laid something on my heart that's going to go for a while. And I want you to pray for me because I'm dealing in an area that is, I would say, confusing to me. And I don't generally like to make presentation and pose questions that I don't already have an answer to. I've learned a long time ago, that's stupid. Don't ever ask a question unless you've got the answer. And so there's a little bit of thin ice I'm going to walk on today. And I want you to come with me and absorb the burden of my heart with this. But divine expectation would bring you to worship, to make a presentation of yourself, a living sacrifice unto God. You come here today, Lord, what do you want me to hear? And what then do you want me to do with what I hear? Because if all worship is a closed-ended activity with no point or purpose, except you come here and salve a conscience, put your time in, and go about your way unchanged, unmoved in heart when you go home, only to return out of rote performance for the evening service, I think that the Lord would require something better of us when it comes to worship. So we worship at His footstool. Matter of fact, in this place in Joshua 5, what saith my Lord to His servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, you want the answer. Again, don't ask a question unless you want to hear the answer. Don't ever ask a question unless you really want to hear the answer. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, he says to Joshua. Do you realize how vulnerable that makes us a soldier? Do you realize how, unless you're a ninja, do you realize how much a soldier needs his shoes? How much he needs his boot? He didn't say to take both shoes off, he said just take one off. Do you realize what it does to a soldier's mobility when he's walking around in one boot? You say, well, he can hop wherever he wants to go. He says, take the shoe off. And here's the reason why, Joshua. For the place whereon thou standest is holy. What made it holy? What made the place holy? Because you have learned over the years here from me that things intrinsically are not holy. This building, as much as it is in my heart to be attached to it sentimentally, intrinsically is not holy. But what makes a place holy is the presence of God. The presence of God. He said, Joshua, you take your shoe off. For the place you stand is holy. And in the aftermath of that, the sixth chapter of Joshua leads us to Jericho. And there goes Joshua and the Israelites. You know what? All logic aside, that was a battle that the Israelites should not have won on paper. Because that city was heavily fortified. The walls, immense, high and thick. And on that wall and in that city were seasoned war veterans. Logically, on paper, Joshua and his troops didn't have a chance. But then we remember who had the sword in his hand and the instructions that he gave to his commander. Here's what I want you to do. On this day, and this day, here's what I want you to do. And on this day, shout. And the walls went. What happened to the walls? They came down flat. Do you realize that in the army of Israel, when they attacked that very formidable fortress of pagans, there was not one Israeli or Jewish Israelite casualty? Not one. Not one. I leave you with this truth to think about, to worship. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says in the 8th chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that question is, well, there's a lot's going to be against you, but who's going to stand successfully in opposition? And no one. No one. The Lord stands with a sword in his hand. And it, remember this in all humility. It is not by our might or by our power, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord. Worship. Please remember that it involves a presentation, a sacrifice, with a certain attitude. And God would have us in this day present our bodies unto Him, a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. Would you pray with me?